We have watched Paul as he's made his way. He's on his second missionary journey right now, Paul, Silas, Timothy. He has been in Athens, but we've seen him through his first journey and now his second journey as they've gone through, you know, the regions of Galatia and that area, and then crossed over from Asia into what you know, we would call it Eurasia, but Asia, Turkey, we would call it, on into Europe proper. So he comes over into Greece, into Philippi, the first European landing, you would say, that Paul makes. And then from Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, then Athens, and some pretty interesting experiences in each of those places. And, of course, leaving Athens, this very nose-in-the-air, intellectual, university type of a city, full of, again, the intellectuals, the philosophers, the Stoics, the Epicureans, and who mock him because of his belief in the resurrection. There are some who believed, definitely, but actually they he goes from there and makes his way. He takes a walk after each of these places. If you think about it, in every single one of the places that Paul goes, he's rejected. The message is rejected. In many cases, he's beaten, stoned in Lystra, left for dead, actually, in Lystra. He's in prison in some places, thrown out of the city, wherever he goes. That's his experience. And now he's moved from Athens. While it wasn't a physical experience that he had, meaning he wasn't beaten up there, but he was rejected. And I'm sure, you know, one of the things we don't think about much, and quite candidly, I don't think I've mentioned much, and that is this whole idea of the spiritual warfare that he's experiencing. And he's experiencing that in each of these places. And now he makes his way to Corinth. He takes a 50-mile hike to the west of Athens. And he comes now to Corinth, 250,000 people. These are not small places by any standard. I mean, certainly by today's standard, 250,000 people is not, chopped liver. This is a big deal. And yet, this is the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. No, process that one, okay? The fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. And Corinth is the capital city of the province of Achaia. And so he comes here, and Corinth, again, just very quickly, Corinth is a major, it's a major city on the trade route from east to west. And so you have Corinth located on a strip of land that you would call, geographically, you would call it an isthmus. Always fun to pronounce. Pardon me while I wipe off my screen here. But an isthmus. And so, of course, that kind of trading was done by way of ships. And so they'd bring their ships to the port. They would offload. In many cases, they would offload the gear their cargo, and then bring it over to the other port, only like 4 miles away. But what they finally did is they created, I don't want to call it a railroad, but in a sense, they created tracks, and they were able to take their ship out of the port, haul it up onto this wooden rail, and move it across land 4 miles into the other port. I mean, saved a great deal of time. Like, think about going around the Cape Good Hope, you know, thousands of miles. That's the idea. So they would transport this over 4 miles, and then so they go from the Aegean to, what is that, the Mediterranean, I guess, and vice versa, and they put in on the other side. And in any event, what that means in terms of the city of Corinth, in terms of the spreading of the gospel, what that means is that Corinth was a very wealthy town because of all the trade that was happening there. Culturally, it was a dog's dinner. I'll just put it in my terminology. It was a dog's dinner of philosophies, of ideas. It was immoral. It was filthy, you know, in every way, shape, you know. And so, so there were many things going on there. So you have a clash of cultures, a clash of religious ideas and philosophical ideas. And in fact, it was considered a great insult in the Roman Empire to call someone a Corinthian. because it was associated with fornication, great physical immorality, that type of thing. And so here he is now. He comes to Corinth, and just want to make sure I hit this. Yeah, so Paul now has gone through great, he's been beaten up. Everywhere he goes, he's beaten up, and we get this sense clearly that he's discouraged as he comes to this place. We see early on in chapter 18, and this by way of review, I just want to take a couple minutes because I want to tie off something I don't think I necessarily did last time. And that's this. We see, first of all, in verse 2 of chapter 18, that while he was there, he met this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, who were Jews, who, it's not exactly clear, I may have misstated it 2 weeks ago, it's not exactly clear that they were, at the time, Christians, although, I mean, I tend to think that. They came from Rome. If they were Christians, they were Christians because they either were in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost, which would have been about, at this point, just about 20 years ago, 19, 20 years ago, or those who had been at Pentecost now brought the gospel back to Rome. And you have the beginnings of a church there. Remember, Paul never planted a church in Rome. There was no apostle that went there early on. It was what happened in Jerusalem at Pentecost primarily that brought the gospel to Rome. But now under Claudius had kicked out all of the Jews from Rome. They were allowed back later on, but now they had been kicked out. And so they had settled in Corinth. And because they were tent makers, and so was Paul, he lived with them. And they did their tent making together. And that's how Paul provided for himself, making tents. So tent making by day, teaching by night, doing whatever he had to do in order to make a living and to take care of himself. We see that he did what he always does. He goes into the synagogue first. Paul's philosophy is always to the Jew first, then also to the Gentiles. And so he would go to the synagogue first. We see that as he went to the synagogue, they opposed him. They blasphemed, verse 6. He shook his garments in the synagogue, which is something that not only did Jesus say to do, to shake the dust off your sandals, but this was typical of Jews in those days. Even when they would leave, if they had to leave Israel and go into Gentile territory, when they came back in to Israel before they actually got into the land, they would shake their cloaks to get all that Gentile dirt off. It sounds quaint and cute to us. We call it cooties and that sort of thing, but it was very meaningful for them because there was a clear distinction in their mind between Gentile and Jew. It was a right distinction. It had become warped, and they gave them a very wrong view of the world in terms of God's love for all people. But in any event, now Paul, realizing that once again the message was being rejected by the Jewish population in Corinth, he says, verse 6, he says, "May the blood be upon your own heads." In other words, you're responsible. We wouldn't say that to someone today if they reject the gospel. It doesn't come to our mind to say, your blood's on your head. It's kind of a weird thing to say to somebody. But we would say, you're taking your life into your own hands. You're taking your eternity into your own hands. You think that you got this when you reject Jesus Christ, but you don't. You don't know what you're really facing. You don't understand what hell is going to be, that it's irreversible. And you need to stop and reconsider this. He does this. He says, "May the blood be on your own head. You're taking your life into your own hands. I'm going to the Gentiles." And so he leaves. And verse 7, he enters the house of a certain man named Justus, who worshiped God and who lived next door to the synagogue. I always find that interesting. And then we read about Crispus, who was the ruler of the synagogue, actually believed in the Lord with all of his household. And many of the Corinthians hearing, they believed and they were baptized. Now, we went over that last time, and I just want to emphasize that, I don't know what your view of Paul is, but for many of us, you may see him the way he seems to be described, short of stature, maybe he has a squeaky voice. I tend to think he probably had a lot of scars all over his body from the stonings and the beatings and all that he's experienced. He also has been, as I said earlier, he's been rejected everywhere he's taken the message of Jesus Christ. Everywhere he's gone, he's been rejected because Christ is being rejected. And so as Christ is rejected, he's rejected. And, you know, we tend to take these apostles and put them up on a pedestal and think that well, they can just handle this stuff better than I can. No, they're men. They're just men. They're made of the same stuff we are. They deal with rejection the same way you and I deal with rejection. And Captain Obvious here, but it's not easy dealing with not just rejection, but the physical threat of rejection. And so we get this sense that Paul is bummed out, probably depressed, no doubt fearful, because it says, Luke tells us here, that the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision by night at one point there in Corinth. This is not a dream. It's a vision. We're not giving any more information than that. But the Lord says, do not be afraid, Paul. Now, there's only one reason that God would say that to Paul, right? Why? He's afraid. What's he afraid of? What do you think he's afraid of? Not just rejection. He's afraid of the physical element that goes along with that. Don't be afraid, Paul, but speak. He says, do not keep silent. Why? And this is key, and this I just wanted to touch on this, if you don't mind. He says, don't keep silent, but speak. Say the things that I've given to you to speak. Why? Verse 10, for I am with you. Now, I don't know how you would feel because, you know, and I don't want to project onto Paul the way my mind works. That's a bit of an insult, I suspect. But, you know, I know what would go through my mind, and I think for many of us. Because Paul's a pretty smart dude. I mean, he knows the Word of God. Is it not going through his mind like, are you kidding me, Lord? You say, I'm not to be afraid because you're with me, but weren't you with me in Lystra? They stoned me. They left me for dead. Weren't you with me in Philippi where they beat us and they threw us into the stocks? You know, weren't you with me there? So you were with me, but I still got but whooped, right? Come on. I mean, think about that. But then the Lord says, what? He says, and no one will hurt you. In other words, stay. It's going to be okay. No one's going to hurt you. That had to bring a great amount of relief to the Apostle Paul. No one here is going to hurt you. I have many people, he says, in this city. God knows. You know what? You know, I don't know what you feel like if you drive into New York City, if you drive into Philadelphia, and you go into a big city like that, and you see the immorality, you see just the filthiness of society. What's the first thing that goes through your mind? Is it God has many people here? Generally speaking, that's not the first thing that goes through most people's minds, most Christians' minds. We think this is a godless society. Well, it may be godless, but God knows each one who is going to be saved. And he sends us into those situations as he sent the Apostle Paul in. He says, I want you to go in there and I want you to say the things that I give you to say. He says, I'm with you. Now go and do this. I have many people in this city. You know, this idea, if you don't mind me just holding here for a minute, this idea of why we're not to be afraid, because really it's a theme that we read throughout the Bible, and it's always the same. For I am with you. That's the reason not to be afraid. We, you know, a lot of times we just say, don't be afraid, you're a Christian, come on, suck it up. No, there's logic in it. Don't be afraid. Why? Because God is with us. I mean, I'll give you just a couple of clues, but do the study yourself. You know, it's really worth your while, especially nowadays with the helps that we have. You don't even need to use a book sometime, although I think that's helpful. Just look up in a concordance or use Blue Letter Bible and type, you know, do not be afraid. God says that to many. He says it to Abraham. You know, I am your shield. I am your great provider. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. What's he saying to David? Or David's saying, I don't need to be afraid because you, the Lord, you're my shepherd and you are with me. God says to Joshua, he says, be strong, be of good courage. In other words, don't be afraid, for I am with you. This is a theme that you will find throughout the scripture. That's the character of God. We don't need to be afraid because God is with us in all of these things. I just think it's one of those things that we just don't stop, as simple as it is. Sadly, we don't stop and think about many of these things enough. What are the... fear. What happens? What is fear all based on? Well, really, it comes down to a fear of loss. You get a diagnosis, brain tumor, or you have cancer of some sort. What goes through your mind? Well, I'm not going to be able to be there for my wife, for my kids, or my spouse is not going to be here for me, with me, because of this cancer or because of whatever the disease may happen to be. Job loss. We go through a job loss, right? What happens? Well, if I lose my job, then I can't pay the mortgage. It's fear of loss. But the Lord says, again, you go back and look up Genesis chapter 15, the first verse, first two verses. Abram at that point, is afraid. Don't be afraid. For I am your shield, that's protection, and your very great reward. In other words, I'm your provider. I will protect you. I will provide you. I am with you. And I'm emphasizing this, number one, because it is, of course, the theme. And it's the theme that we find throughout the scripture. In fact, I just mentioned Abram. You could go back earlier than that, certainly, right? You could go back to Adam. And here he is. His greatest concern, really, is not just that he's naked. He's away from God. He's cut off. Where is God? God seeks him out. It's that relationship that we all really do long for, but we fill the void when we don't have relationship. We fill the void with so many other things. But you must try this on your own. And I don't care how long you've been walking with the Lord, how long you've known the Lord. But do this. Do the study on your own. You don't have to read every single book of the Bible tonight. Take two nights to do it. But process through and look at the theme that works through all of the books of the Bible to redeem mankind back to himself. That's God's plan. In fact, what do we read in Revelation 20? Now, or 21, excuse me. Now, the dwelling of God is with man. He will be with them. They will be his people. Right? That's the great announcement from heaven, because that's God's greatest desire, is to be with us. It's December. Again, believe it or not, it's December. Look it up for yourself. Isaiah 7:14. We concentrate on the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Of course, that's important, right? He had to have been born of a virgin so that he could be fully God and fully man. What do we read? Isaiah 7, verse 14. God says, here's the sign that I will give to you. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name, what? Emmanuel. And, we must stop and really think again. What does that mean? You'll call him Emmanuel. Immanuel, with us, God. God with us. Or you actually would put the to-be verb in there, God is with us. Immanuel, Jesus is called Immanuel because he's God with us. It's just a great theme that it's fundamental to, obviously, to our relationship with God, but to our freedom and our success as we go through life. And so, I wanted to emphasize that because God here assures Paul that he's going to be safe, that there's going to be fruit in the work that he's about to do here in Corinth. In fact, Paul is encouraged by that. He's already been there for some time, but God now encourages him so much that he stays for another year and a half, a year and 6 months, we're told in verse 11. He continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Don't be afraid, Paul, for I am with you. It's woven, interwoven, I should say, throughout the scripture. One of the things that comes to my mind in this, because fear is a major, it's a major issue for every one of us. Those who deny it or who minimize it are liars. So if you didn't like that, you probably just checked out or you're writing me an email or something. But we're liars. If we say that we're not afraid of the rejection of men, we're liars, because we do tend to do that. Certainly, you know, one of the things that any of us who've been in sales, we learned early on, if you were going to have a career in sales, is that rejection is not really a personal thing. It's a decision not to purchase the product or the service that we're selling. But we take those things personally. We want to be accepted. We want people to like us, to love us. You know, I don't want to get into psychobabble. I'm just saying that's the way it is, though. And so as it pertains, therefore, to sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ with people, it seems to me, I don't think I'm wrong in saying this, you know, we live in a society, and this spills over into our relationship with God and what it means for us to do the work that God's called us to do. And it's this. When we think of sharing the gospel, we think of most people who don't do it very often say, well, you know, man, I'm just not that good at it. And yet we're called. Jesus said, you will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Doesn't he say that? Right? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And you know, I'll touch on that a little bit maybe at the end of the study. But for right now, let's just understand, it's expected that every single Christian will be his witness. Now, some people really have the gift of evangelism, and they'll go out, they'll go find people, and they'll preach the gospel. And there's clearly, that's a very important part of what happens in the body of Christ. But every Christian is called to be a witness. But we tend to think, I'm just not good at it. Why? Because we look at talents that people have. Some people are kind of like quicker with their thoughts sometimes, or quicker with their mouths. I don't mean in a bad way, but you know, quicker. They're not as sensitive maybe to the perception of rejection or something like that. And what happens for so many of us, we don't necessarily think of things in spiritual terms. We think of things in we think of this aspect of sharing the gospel, we think of it in fleshly terms. Again, we think, well, he's more talented, she's more talented. She knows the scripture better, she has better answers, I don't really know the word of God. And some of those things are just excuses for us. Sometimes we just haven't studied, or we're just trying to get out of the responsibility. But you can't, by the way, you can't get out of the responsibility to be a witness. In fact, one would make the case that if you know Christ is your Savior and know what he's really done for you, you want to be a witness. You want to share what Christ has done, right? I don't want to keep beating that horse, but you know, I want to say that I came from a family of pretty quick-witted people. My mom and dad, particularly, were pretty witty. They were quick on their feet. There were a lot of jokes at our dinner table and throughout the house. We had a it was just that kind of a home, and a lot of puns, things like that. And I guess you know I've inherited some of that, and not everybody has. In fact, you know, one of my experiences over the years has been that, you know, I just like being like that. And I tend to, you know, I enjoy it when I find someone who's like that. I used to work with a guy, Neil, who was, actually he was an atheist, but Neil and I loved to banter back and forth. We would drive together, you know, in the work that we did, we would drive together to go visit clients. And a lot of times we had, you know, an hour, hour and a half in the car each way. And so with that windshield time, we talk about all sorts of things. We would talk about politics. We always talked about God, though he was an atheist. You know, I was always sharing the gospel with him, and he was giving me his reasons why he didn't believe. Actually, I used to say, you know, Neil actually knew the Bible better than a lot of Christians that I know. He'd already read it through twice. So he knew a lot of the stories that most of us as Christians should know and don't. In any event, we would go back and forth. We would say all sorts of things to one another. We'd have a good time. And it was all in good nature. We were serious. I was very serious in the things I was saying. And he was very serious in the things he was saying to me. But we also understood that the person we were talking to was okay with that kind of banter back and forth. And sometimes we'd have a person in the car who may not have been comfortable with that. And they might be sitting in the back seat cringing. Why are you hollering at each other? We're not hollering. We love each other. We're having fun. But they didn't appreciate that, you know. And so I think sometimes we misunderstand, number one, the power of that kind of banter. But also to understand that's not how you share the gospel. It has to be by the Spirit of God. Some people are just very quick with their tongue. That may or may not be the best thing. Some of you probably heard some of these things before. I mean, I happen to really like Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill is one of my heroes for a number of reasons. This is the one I'm about to say is not the primary reason I like Winston Churchill, but it's up there because Churchill could handle himself in a debate. He could handle himself. He was quick on his feet. And, you know, actually some of these things are, a lot of people don't always believe that these things are true, but they are. Winston Churchill, there was a woman by the name of Lady Nancy Astor. She really did not care for Winston, and nor he her. And she accused him one time of, because, you know, proper British, we speak American, and so we don't really think of where we put our prepositions and that sort of thing. But of course, if you're speaking British, not American English, but British, those things matter. And he happened to have ended one of his sentences with a preposition, and she cut him down for that. And he said, oh, such pedantic nonsense up with which I shall not put. Some of you have no idea why that was funny, because you speak American. But anyhow, very funny guy. She really did not care for him. He didn't care for her. She finally said to him one day, she said, Mr. Churchill, if you were my husband, I would poison your tea. And I could just see him with the cigar smoke going up in the air. And he said, and Nancy, if I were your husband, I would surely drink it. One of the other ones, you probably heard this one before, where, because he did like his brandy and his whiskey, and his gin, but she said, Mr. Churchill, I perceive that you are drunk. And he said, Mrs. Astor, I am drunk. And you're ugly. And tomorrow I'll be sober, but you'll still be ugly. I say, this is a Bible study, John. What are you doing? Well, I'm saying that. We may have, some of us may have that quick-wittedness about us, but we need to be careful how we control our tongue. See, on the one hand, it can come in handy when we're engaging people from different cultures and being able to talk to one another, but number one, don't let it be the determinant of whether or not a person could share the gospel. Being a witness of what Jesus Christ has done for us is something that comes from personal experience. So don't look at someone else who's quick on their feet and can form a sentence quickly and decide that you're not able. Oh, you're able. God will give you the ability. It's not a question of performance before men. Am I allowing God to use my words? I can assure you this. A few words, and I'm sure this is a proverb, it's just been Hesslerized, but a few words that I've allowed the Holy Spirit to speak through these lips have exponentially greater power and effect than 100 words that I've created and formed and put into sentences to come from these lips. It has to be energized by God's Holy Spirit. That's where the power and that's where the fruit will be found. But don't neglect God's calling on your life. It's really important that we not do that. God says to Paul, some of you are thinking, good grief, John, haven't we kicked this one around enough? God has said to Paul, who's bummed out, discouraged, He's got wounds all over his body. Don't ever forget that. And if you start to forget it, turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians 11. Not now, but read it again, where Paul gives you a list of all the things that have happened to him over these years in sharing the gospel, and how many times he was beaten, stoned, imprisoned, shipwrecked, all these things. And he's really been pushed around. He's really experienced all this. So again, here he is, and he's in this place where he's concerned about what's coming next. And in all of that, think of our society right now. Think of where we're at. After this presidential election, we still don't know who the president's going to be. Oh, we're a divided nation. People definitely have their opinions. Or this whole coronavirus situation. It's not that I don't care what you think, but it doesn't matter exactly what you and I think, because God's got to work this out his own way. But we are so divided over these issues. And frankly, the more you realize it, people have just, I'm sure you've experienced this. I certainly have. When you get into a discussion with someone, you can give them the best facts. They can be footnoted. You can know that you're absolutely right, but someone else is going to totally ignore what you say because they've already bought into their own conclusion of what they want. In that regard, we are more divided now. Well, as a nation, we're more divided than we've ever been since the Civil War, which leads some of us to believe we're on the brink of the next Civil War. I know that's scary, and no one wants to talk about that on a Wednesday night for a Bible study, but it's important we get that. And certainly in terms of election, we've never seen election fraud on a national level like what we have seen in the 2020 presidential election. That's quite a statement, I realize, yet it's the truth. And so when you look at these things, and you look at the situation that we're seeing in our own society, I mean, think of Elijah. Have you ever stopped to think of Elijah? If you haven't read that recently, go to 1 Kings chapter 19 later on tonight and read through there. After everything Elijah has seen happen, and here in the northern kingdom, Elijah, he stands up against the prophets of Baal and Asherah. He takes down 450 prophets of Baal and 400 of Asherah. That's 850 priests. He takes them out, kills them. It hasn't rained for 3.5 years. He prays that it will rain, and it begins to rain. He's seen God move in such a powerful way. Have you seen God move in a powerful way? I know you have. In your own life, in some cases. In our society, as we read the Word of God, we see God move. And yet, what was Elijah's problem? Jezebel. He had Jezebel in the brain, and he couldn't get her off the brain. He had fear of Jezebel. What do you fear? It's so often it's what we fear that gets us distracted. It's what we fear that bums us out. It's what we fear that gets us into this situation, and we don't know what we're going to do next. And it does. It puts us into a place where we can become depressed. Just disillusioned with life, with our society, right? And we could think, I'm a no good, Nick, because look what's happened to me. I'm just bummed out with life. I'm bummed out with society. And we think very often people give us this sense. Christians, brothers and sisters, can give us this sense sometimes. Pastors, preachers can give us this sense sometimes. As if you're depressed or if you have anxiety, that you're some sort of a second-class Christian. No, you're not. Read Job. Read about Sarah. Read about Hannah, and their desire for a child. Read about Rachel, her desire for children. You think they weren't depressed? Think they weren't bummed out? I mentioned Job. Think of, certainly the Apostle Paul. He's experienced it. David, read through his Psalms. Psalm 6, verse 1 or early, the early verses, he says, I am worn out from my groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping. Oh, the Bible is full of people who were depressed, who were anxious, had all kinds of problems. Certainly, we read about Luther, we read about Moody, read about Spurgeon, read about John Bunyan. Read Bunyan's story and everything that he went through. Elijah, we read, James tells us, James chapter 5, that Elijah was a man just like us. And he prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again that it would, and it did rain. And his point there is that Elijah, this man we put on a pedestal, was a man just like us. There was no more power in his prayer than you have power in your own prayer, or that I have power in my prayers, because he's a man just like us. He had as much access to the throne of grace as you and I do. Remember algebra? If A equals B, then B equals what? Some people say C sometimes. I don't know where they get that. No, if A equals B, then B equals A. So if Elijah was a man just like us, then I'm just like Elijah. No, I'm not eating the stuff that he was eating, and I'm not dressing in camel hair. But I'm a man just like him in terms of my access to the throne of grace, loved by God just as much. And Elijah was depressed. Elijah was depressed. Peter was depressed for weeks after he denied Christ. Actually, it framed out the rest of his life in many ways. And I know we left it here last time that it was Psalm 39, verse 5. Man at his best. Think about your best. The very best that you can be. Be all you can be, right? Man at his best is what? Vanity. A vanity. In other words, you're like steam that comes out of the teapot. You see it, and it's gone. You're a vanity. You're just a vapor. And last time, you know, this is where we left it. Paul comes into Corinth, and he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I think it is verse 3, he says, when I came to you timid, weak, and trembling. But Jesus strengthened him. That's right here in Acts chapter 18. Weren't you going into chapter 19 tonight? Yes, I am, and I'll be there in a moment. But he was burnt out, and he was a bummed out man. Abraham was a man of faith. David, what's his strength? His love for God and his integrity. Moses, a man who was humble, right? He was meek. He was a humble man. Peter, a man with courage. But the Lord was no further from them. Here we go, bringing it all back home. That's a Dylan quote for those of you who are interested. The Lord was no further from them than he is from you and me right now. Emmanuel, God with us. Don't be afraid, Paul. Don't be silent. Don't be afraid to speak up, for I am with you. No one's going to hurt you here. I have many people in the city. Now do what I've called you to do. God says, I have many people in the city. God has a plan. He's telling Paul now, get going. Do the work I've called you to do. And listen, God is saying that to you too. Don't be afraid to speak up. Don't be afraid to stand up. Don't be afraid to speak the truth. Be careful what debates you get yourself into. That's an area where I've made some very stupid decisions in my past. But as Christians, don't be afraid to speak up with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Boy, there's a lot of things I'd like to say, but let me read this through. So, then Gallio, verse 12, was proconsul of Achaia, that's the region that Corinth is in. The Jews, with one accord, they rose up against Paul, and they brought him to the judgment seat in Corinth. I've seen that place. I think I mentioned last time that John and I, my son, JW, we were there in Corinth. We see the place they called the Bema seat. He brought them to that place. They brought Paul there. And they said, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law, meaning the Jewish law. Pardon me, the Jewish law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there'd be reason why I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves. This is your business, in other words, he's saying. This is not a civil issue. This is your business. For I don't want to be a judge of such matters. Here's Paul ready to speak. Gallio gets right in there and says, I don't care. It's not a civil issue. My job is to be a civil judge. And it's not important to me. And he drove them from the Bema. He said, get away from here. And then all the Greeks took... by the way, what happened there was very important. When Gallio said that, that set the stage. There was precedent that now colored what happened for years in the Roman Empire. Because what Gallio said now established a basic rule that these issues that go on between the Jews and the Christians, that's their business. That's not a civil issue from a Roman standpoint. And that gave Paul and those who came after him more freedom to speak the truth and get and bring the gospel. Now, other forces came against them later on, but I just want to say, it's interesting how God moves in these civil affairs. Interesting how God is already moving in the civil affairs that we may be watching, well, depending on which channel you watch, that you may be watching on TV right now and listening to people talk about the fraud in voting that we've experienced. This is not alleged fraud, by the way. It really happened. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. So he says that he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks, or the Gentiles, they took Sosthenes, who was the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him before the judgment seat. They beat him up. But Gallio took no notice of these things. He didn't care. He took no notice of it. Kind of interesting. Just hold your place there. Let me just read you something. The very first sentence, the very first verse of the very first chapter in 1 Corinthians, Paul says this, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So Sosthenes, who is the ruler of the synagogue, becomes a brother in Christ. Now, I'm not saying this beating is the preferred evangelistic method. I wouldn't do it. You may want to do it sometime, depending upon the person you're talking to, but don't do that. It's not a good deal. They beat him up, and eventually he becomes a brother in Christ. Okay, so we read verse 18. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brothers. He sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. Most people think it was probably a Nazarite vow. I'm not going to go into that now. Many of you know what that is. But if you don't, you can read Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. I think this will come up again in, I guess I want to say, in chapter 21 of Acts. There's a vow mentioned there. Seems to be the Nazarite vow. But anyhow, it involved the shaving of the head. You know, shaving of the head is kind of a popular thing to do in our society today. When I was growing up, it wasn't a popular thing to do. It was growing the hair. You know, in my day, it was cut your hair, kid. And nowadays, you see so many kids who have hair, and they're shaving their heads, and the old guys want to say, grow some hair, kid. But I don't know if you ever really thought about Paul getting his head shaved. You know, they weren't using Gillette razors and things like that, or these great, I don't have one, these electric razors that, you know, can give you the bald look. They didn't have that kind of thing. They took a knife, they sharpened it, and they... That just kind of freaks me out anyhow. But can you imagine doing it to Paul? I mean, he's been beaten so many times. He's been hit with rocks so many times. He's got bumps and lumps everywhere, lumpy. Wasn't that Leave It to Beaver, lumpy? Lumpy, right? So can you imagine? After that, he probably had scars. Get me some Band-Aids every time they would go to shave his head. Anyhow, so he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow, and he came to Ephesus, and then he left them, Aquila and Priscilla, there. But he himself entered the synagogue, and he reasoned with them. So he spends time reasoning with them there in the synagogue. And when they asked him to stay longer time with them, he didn't consent. He didn't go along with it there in Ephesus. He took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. Assumption by most is that it was probably Passover he was going to in Jerusalem. He said, but I will return to you again, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. We should come back and do a study sometime on God willing, because there's a certain way to live, God willing. And when he had landed at Caesarea, so now this, remember, let's get perspective. This is the end of his second missionary journey. There's going to be a third one, right? So he now goes from Corinth through Ephesus, and he's going to catch a boat, and he's going to head to Caesarea, which is the port he would come into to head up to Jerusalem. And now the second missionary journey is finished. Remember, he was sent out from the church in Antioch up in Syria. When he had landed at Caesarea, this is verse 22, when he had landed at Caesarea and he had gone up, meaning up to Jerusalem, he greeted the church, then he went down to Antioch. So we don't really hear much here about what he did in Jerusalem. He went up and then he went down. That's it. He went up to Antioch. He spent some time, it says in verse 23, after he had spent some time, we're not told if it was a month, 2 months, 3 months, 6 months, I don't know. But he spent some time there. And he departed. Now he's gone his third missionary journey. This is an important one. They're all important, of course. This is an important one because it's going to include what we're going to see here in chapter 19, and then it's going to include what we see in chapter 20. Powerful things are about to happen. And so after he had spent some time there, he departed. He went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. This is the third time he's gone through there. He wants to be sure he's going back and making sure the disciples are firmly rooted and grounded in the faith. And now a certain Jew named Apollos, who'd been born at Alexandria, an eloquent man of mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent, that means the idea is like a bright, shining a fire, a flame is burning. He's fervent, that's the idea, fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, but he only knew the baptism of John. So this man's not born again. And this is a powerful man. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Let's stop there for a second. So this is a man who was born in Alexandria. Most of us are not real familiar with our ancient geography. So and a lot of people have heard of Alexandria, not Virginia. This is Alexandria, which would be, if you were to try to find it on a map today, it would be north of Cairo. So it was right on the Mediterranean, so the southernmost part of the Mediterranean Sea, just north of Cairo, Egypt. This is important for us to understand. Alexandria is quite the place. It doesn't have the influence on our society, of course, that it once did, because it doesn't exist today. It was the city in so many ways, the city of the ancient world. 1 million people lived there. Just get that in your head. 1 million people lived in Alexandria. That's enormous. There was a library in Alexandria that had 500,000 volumes. These are scrolls, 500,000. The library of Alexandria in the ancient world was enormous, had an incredible influence. What can I tell you very quickly? It actually has a lot of importance for you and me as believers. It's in Alexandria in the 3rd century before Christ. It's in Alexandria where the Bible is translated from Hebrew into Greek. The average Jewish person in those days, from, let's say, the 3rd century before Christ, the average Jewish person knew about as much Hebrew as maybe the average Catholic knows Latin. Okay, in other words, they understood enough Hebrew to know the things to say, the blessings to say before a meal, or the things you would say in the synagogue on Shabbat, because those are the things they did weekly. So they had some of that language. But in terms of everyday conversation, the trade language, you would say in those days, 3rd century before Christ, was Greek, because Alexander the Great, Alexandria is named after Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great had conquered the known world, right? After the fall of Babylon, then it's the Persians who come and they rule the world, and it's Alexander who conquers Persia. So Alexander, in about 4 years' time, conquers the known world from Europe, from Greece, okay, but north of Greece, and then all the way to the east and south, out to the western edge of China and into India. He's still 33 years old when he dies, or 34 when he dies. He dies of depression because there was nothing left to conquer. That's not just legend. That's what happened. We think people have pride issues today. Yikes. Anyhow, so because everybody spoke Greek, it's like, you know, English has had such an impact on the world. So many people, you know, we marvel sometimes that people know English all over the world. And we're very grateful they do, because we don't know how to speak their language when we go to France or Israel or some of these places. Does anybody speak English? I hear it all the time before we plan a trip to Israel. Does anybody speak English? Because most of us don't know any language besides maybe a little Spanish. But so the average Jewish person didn't know any more Hebrew than the average Catholic might know Latin today. So they commissioned 70 scholars, Hebrew scholars, rabbis, to translate the entire Bible, you know, the higher, what we call the Hebrew Bible, or we saw it the Old Testament, to translate it into Greek so the average person could read it. And that's known as a big fancy name called the Septuagint, which simply means 70. You might see it in your Bible notes sometimes. See the Roman numerals LXX. LXX means 70. And it's usually used as a reference to something, you know, most New Testament Bible quotes are quotes from the Septuagint translation, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so the importance of that, we'll look at another time, because it is very important in terms of how you understand the Bible. But in any event, that's where it happened. It happened in Alexandria. So you got a city that's a million people. You have a library that holds a 500,000 volumes. In fact, it was in 1799, when Napoleon Bonaparte, when he did his Egyptian campaign, they discovered, because the library had been destroyed in 385 AD by a tsunami that came out of Crete. So everything was destroyed in Alexandria. But a big stone called the Rosetta Stone. It's not just a program to learn how to speak Spanish. It's the Rosetta Stone had something that was written in hieroglyphics, Egyptian, also Egyptian words, and then in Greek words, so that if you knew any one of those languages, you could see how it was translated into the others. Rosetta Stone became fundamental in terms of understanding how the hieroglyphs worked. So there was a lot going on there. Apollos comes out of there. Brilliant man. Probably tall, good-looking, dynamic. He had command of the language. He was a great orator. And he loved God. He was familiar, he's a Jew, and he's familiar with John the Baptist. So he understands the importance of what? Repentance. Repentance as evidenced by baptism. With a view forward to the Messiah who was coming. But that's all he knew. So when he comes into Ephesus, he starts to speak. And Aquila and Priscilla, they hear him. They hear the things that he has to say. And it says that, verse 26, they heard him, they took him aside, and they explained to him the way of God more adequately. Or your Bible may say, if you have King James, more perfectly. In other words, more completely is the idea. And what I'm getting at here is, and I think this is important for a number of reasons. Number one, Aquila and Priscilla didn't have a problem going to this man who was, you know, in our way of looking at things, we'll look at a guy like that sometimes and say, well, he's above my pay grade. Who's going to talk to him? You can listen to someone and say, I know he's wrong. And when someone's wrong, we can do one of a couple things. Sometimes we just write them off. I don't buy what he's saying. Or sometimes people do buy what the person's saying. They sense he's wrong, but he's such a great orator. He speaks so well. Look at all the people who listen to him. And we can be persuaded by him. Or we could shout him down publicly. All of those are wrong. They went to him privately. And there's a lot we can learn there, because I've watched people, including myself, make some really wrong choices about how to approach a person with wrong doctrine. They went to him, they called him aside, maybe they invited him home, say, hey, let's have the Shabbat meal at our house. Come on, join us. And they just carefully said, you know, you mentioned this, but you might want to look at it this way. And they began to reveal to him that not only was this Messiah coming, but that he did come. That Jesus did come. That you're ignoring something. Maybe you're not aware of the cross of Jesus Christ. That all of our, it's one thing to repent, but to know that the sins were paid for on the cross. In fact, not only were our sins paid for on the cross, but the evidence that they were completely paid for is the fact that there's an open tomb in Jerusalem. The grave couldn't hold our Messiah, Jesus. Because on the third day, just as the prophets predicted, he rose again from the dead. And not only did he rise again from the dead, and not only did he ascend to heaven, but Apollos, check this out, on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, the one who John actually predicted, that one's coming after me, the latches of whose sandals I'm not even worthy to unloose. The one who's coming, I baptize you with water, but he's coming and he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The Holy Spirit did come. Here's the evidence. They explained all this. He accepted Christ. Everything changed. And imagine this man with all of that gifting. Come on, you've known people like this. Maybe not personally, but you know the kind of people I'm talking about. How easy it would have been for him to say, whatever. But the humility that he had to listen carefully and to learn. He had what we call a teachable spirit. So they explained the way of God to him more accurately. And when he desired to cross over to Achaia, the brethren wrote to those people, to those in Corinth, exhorting the disciples to receive him. They sent him a letter of recommendation. They sent a letter of recommendation. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is Messiah. In other words, he got more done in that regard, working with the Jews, than Paul himself did. I get conflicted, but I know I need to be careful here. So I'm gonna stop. I didn't want to do this, but next week we're going to spend some time on this, and I think it's really important that we do. So I don't want to cheat ourselves on this, if you don't mind. But I'm going to give you some homework. Okay? So take down the homework. Here we go. We're going to end here. Next week we'll get into chapter 19, and I can't say that we're going to go very far, because I want us to just pull it apart and spend some time on a few verses. Now, I want you tonight, if you don't mind, when I'm finished, you go ahead and read it for yourself, write down a couple of notes, and if you don't mind, please, try to do your homework. And study the first 7 verses of chapter 19. Because we read that there were some disciples in Ephesus who were like Apollos. And Paul runs into them, and there's something about them that he can't figure out. And he wants to know, when you believed, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And they said, well, we hadn't heard that there was a Holy Spirit. And Paul explains who the Holy Spirit is. He explains the difference between John's baptism and baptism of repentance versus the baptism in Christ and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And their lives change dramatically. I want you to study this. I hope you will, because we'll look at this next week. And here are some of the questions that I'd like you to consider. What was it about these 12 disciples that Paul met? What was it about them that concerned Paul? What did he see in them that didn't seem right? What was it that wasn't clicking? And if Paul was here, you might ask it this way. If Paul and I were talking, would he have the same concern about me? And would he have that same concern about others that we know? You see, this matter of the baptism with or the empowering by the Holy Spirit or the filling of the Holy Spirit are very important, and yet in many church circles, including our own, sometimes they're discounted, and people don't spend much time talking about them. But the power for living as a Christian comes with understanding what this is all about. That's why I don't want to cheat us by just reading over it. I hope you don't mind. So please, you know, review all that. And I'd like us next week to talk about five verbs. Five verbs. And you might be able to figure them out yourself. What does it mean to be born of the Spirit, baptized of the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, sealed by the Spirit, and filled with the Spirit? And what's the difference? What's the difference? What does each one mean? But also, four are different than one. Four happen once and never again. The other is to happen all the time. So spend some time on that. And then when we get together next week, we'll go over this in more detail. And if I can think of it at the time, maybe I'll put together some notes that might help you a little bit more. But do your own homework, okay? Listen, thanks for joining us tonight. Have a great night. Stay warm. It's getting colder. Throw another log on the fire. God bless you guys. Good night.